Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34. In order to get the context, we will start actually in Genesis 33, beginning in verse 18, and read through Genesis 34. Hear the word of the Lord. Genesis 33, beginning in verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. What a horrible and tragic story. John, is it too late for you to step in? Can you come and preach this one? I'm not sure I'm feeling this one tonight. Okay. I guess I have to go forward. Well, all joking aside, there is a lot to learn even from this passage. Remember that Paul tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So this passage, believe it or not, it is profitable for us to read and consider. The way to get the profit, I think, is by considering the context. The immediate context in Genesis, remember, Jacob deceived Esau. He ran away to Paddan Aram. He was there for about 20 years. He also deceived Laban while he was there. He ran away from Laban. He's reconciled to his brother Esau in the previous chapter, chapter 33. We kind of expect the story to end, and everybody lived happily ever after, right? We kind of expect Jacob to ride home, the prodigal's coming home, everybody's happy, the brothers are reconciled, but that's not what happens, sadly. Shechem, and the reason I wanted us to start in verse 30 or chapter 33, Shechem was a kind of compromise. Jacob had been told to go back to Bethel, but Shechem was almost there, it just wasn't quite there. It was about a day away from Bethel. He bought property there. He even erected an altar. He called it the God of Israel. Yet, even so, he was still disobeying the Lord. He didn't obey completely. He was almost there, but not quite. That's the circumstance which leads to this terrible rape and massacre, which will have consequences for years and years and years. There are two considerations tonight. And the first one is, how does this cycle of vengeance start? I want us to consider that, because there is a cycle of vengeance here. It's horrible. And secondly, how does it stop? First, how does it start? And second, how does it stop? So here's how it starts. Here's how the cycle of vengeance starts. Dinah is the only daughter of Leah. It's the only daughter that Jacob has at this point. She desires, it tells us in verse 1, to go out and see the women of the land. Perhaps there's a negative connotation there, we don't quite know. In any case, she goes out and she sees, or it rather is seen, by Shechem. Now remember, Shechem is a place, but in this case it's also a person. So Hamor is the ruler of Shechem. Shechem is a city. But he has a son who's the prince. His name is Shechem. So the prince Shechem sees Dinah. It tells us in verse 2, he seizes her and he lays with her. Now that sequence, he saw, he seized, and he lay, that reminds us a little bit of Genesis chapter 3, because in that passage, Eve looks out, she sees the fruit, she seizes the fruit, and she consumes it. She takes it for herself. So this is the way that sin and ultimately horrible disasters begin. But it's not quite as bad as you might think. Now, the narrator tells us in verse 7 that it is an outrageous thing. Such a thing should not be done. It doesn't just say in the promised land, but in any land. This is an outrageous thing. In any land and in any time. But it tells us in verse 3 that Shechem, his soul is drawn to Dinah after this horrible rape. His soul is drawn to her, and he loves her. He speaks tenderly to her. By way of contrast, consider Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13. I won't have you turn there. Well, you can if you want. But in 2 Samuel 13, verse 14, it says that Amnon was stronger than Tamar. He violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with great hatred, so that the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. In this case, it's not as bad, because in the case of Amnon and Tamar, Amnon hated Tamar, but in here, Shechem begins to speak tenderly and love her. He seeks to do something which is, even though the rape is awful, it is still a good thing. He asks to marry her. As a side note, you would expect that a father of a young girl who had been raped would have stood up for her, would have had very harsh words to say, would have sought to comfort his daughter. But sadly, we don't see that. Jacob, in verse 5, he doesn't really do anything. He doesn't stand up for his daughter. So you wonder where he is. He's sort of aloof, distant, maybe cold. You kind of wonder if Rachel had had a daughter. Remember, Rachel is the one that Jacob really loves. Would he have acted differently in that case? But in any case, Hamor comes out to speak with Jacob, and Jacob's sons come back from being out in the field. They're indignant. They begin to speak to Hamor, and that's when Shechem and Hamor make this proposal. Shechem's attitude, if you look, go down to verse 11, it says, "Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you ask, I will give. Ask a great bride price. I'll pay it. Only let me marry her." So Shechem's attitude is, even if it's not repentant, it's still heartfelt, it's still genuine, it is still, if I could say it, it's still loving. Ian Duguid, who's one of the commentators on this passage, helps us. Let me read this quote. He says, "Shechem's proposal may seem bizarre to us. What self-respecting woman would be willing to undertake a relationship under those circumstances, we may think. Marriage, even a marriage contracted under such an initial cloud, was better than the alternative of being perpetually viewed as damaged goods, and therefore probably being left over forever in the socially perilous position of being an aging single woman. Shechem's proposal at least showed that he wanted to make reparation for his act of passion and to use the old-fashioned phrase to make an honest woman out of Dinah." Dinah's life would never really be great after this, but at least it would be tolerable if she married Shechem. At least it would be okay. If she was abandoned, she would have spent the rest of her life as damaged goods, and sort of a, you might say, a kind of outcast. So you have to understand it from that perspective. Hamor, weirdly enough, asks for something much greater than just marriage between Shechem and Dinah. Hamor takes this opportunity and says, "Not only do I want my son to marry your daughter, I want us all to become one people. We can have, you know, you can have our land, we can have your land, we can marry, we can trade. It'll be a wonderful thing. Let us become one people." Now, they could have taken this opportunity, Jacob and his sons could have taken this opportunity to use it for sharing their faith. They could have done that. They could have said, "We believe in a God of grace and forgiveness and peace." Jacob, just think about everything that has happened in Jacob's life at this point. Jacob could have said something like, "Let me tell you about all the ways that I've messed up in my life, all the people that I've mistreated, and all the ways that God has shown me grace and mercy." I mean, if there's anybody at this point who knows anything about grace, it really should be Jacob, shouldn't it? I mean, shouldn't Jacob really, his heart at this point, have been changed by his interaction with Esau and Laban? That's what they could have done, used it as an evangelistic opportunity. But that's not what happens. Now, by way of contrast, many years ago, in 2006, I want to give this example, there was a shooting in an Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania. The shooter shot 12 girls who were between the ages of 6 and 13. And then he took his own life. Now, I don't agree with a lot of what the Amish believe, but there was an outpouring of grace and forgiveness in that community towards the shooter's family. They used that occasion as an opportunity to show forgiveness, to show grace and mercy. They attended the shooter's funeral. They even gave some money in charity to the shooter's family. They made all kinds of news, national and perhaps even international news, for the way that they treated the perpetrator of this crime. It's not to say that it was in any way excusable, but they used it as an opportunity. Instead of that, what we have here is that in verse 13, the sons of Jacob treat Shechem and Hamor deceitfully, it tells us, deceitfully. Now, who does that sound like? It sounds like Jacob, right? Isn't he the deceiver? Haven't we seen that by this point? That word deceitful also implies a kind of treachery, a foreboding, that something bad is going to happen because of this. They say, so they're acting like a chip off the old block. They say what is true. We can't give her to someone who's uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace. That's true. You could say that. But then they throw a kind of curveball. Well, they say, if you circumcise all your males, then we can become one people. But if you don't circumcise the males of your city, then we're going to leave, we're going to take our daughter and go. What could be wrong with this? Let me give you a couple of quotes. One of them by S.G. de Graaf, who says that the sons of Jacob were zealous for the covenant of the Lord, but the means they used were sinful through and through. Theirs was no sanctified zeal. Kent Hughes puts it this way, marriage outside the covenant community would not have been appropriate. But instead of requiring an internal change in Hamor and his sons as a prerequisite for marriage, they asked for an external change. Circumcision was supposed to be the mark of their covenant separation from the nations. Here, however, they offered to become one nation with the Canaanites, not on condition that the Canaanites shared their faith, but on condition that the Canaanites shared their religious practices. In other words, they're using the covenant sign, the one given to Abraham, circumcision, the holy covenant sign. They're using it in an unholy way to take advantage of their enemies, to set them up for disaster. Now, we could use the covenant signs in an unholy way. If we here at our church, if we allowed anybody, whoever wanted to be baptized, regardless of a profession of faith, or if we had a drive-through window when any baby could come forward and be baptized, that would be using the covenant sign in a way that God hasn't prescribed. We could ask anybody to come to the Lord's table, regardless of whether they made a profession of faith. It would be to use the covenant signs that God has given us in an unholy way. They do something much worse than that. So when the message is relayed from Jacob's sons to Hamor and Shechem, and then Hamor goes and tells the city of Shechem this news, he says, verse 18, they go to the city gate. The city gate was the place where business was conducted. They say, the men, Jacob's sons, are at peace with us. Let's be one people. Let's let them have our daughters. Let's trade. The land is big enough for them. They also say in verse 23, will not their beasts be ours, their livestock? All the things they have will be ours. They have a self-motivation as well. I mean, they're self-interested. Then, oh yeah, by the way, just one small thing. All you men out there, you have to be circumcised. Remarkably, they agree to that. Now, I have two sons. I cannot imagine the horrible pain it is for a young baby boy to be circumcised, much less to have full-grown men be circumcised. It would be a horrible, horrible pain. Nonetheless, or in this case, the men follow the advice of Hamor. They get circumcised, the men of Shechem, and on the third day, Simeon and Levi, when everybody's sore, when all the men, all the fighting men, are at their home doing whatever the equivalent of having pain medication. Obviously, there was no pain medication in that day. They come against the city and they slaughter all the men. Hamor and Shechem are killed. They take Dinah back. Then, it gets even worse, then all of Jacob's sons, presumably including Joseph, come and they take all the flocks and the herds and the donkeys and everything in the fields, everything in the city, all the wealth, all the kids, all their wives, all of the houses. They're captured, they're plundered. What a horrible disaster and mess. What a horrible disaster. And on top of it all, Jacob doesn't really feel any kind of outrage at the sin. Jacob, it says in verse 30, when he finally speaks, when he finally says something, Jacob says, "Well, you guys have brought this on me by making me a stink to the Canaanites and Perizzites. If they gather, I'm going to be destroyed and my household's going to be destroyed." It's very self-interested. You know, you wonder, hey, Jacob, how about all those children who are going to grow up in the city of Shechem who are going to now grow up without their fathers? How about all those wives who have lost their husbands and are going to spend the rest of their life without a husband? How about all that personal property that was taken from the Shechemites? What do you think about all that? Jacob doesn't say anything. He says it's more like a tactical mistake. It's not a sin against the holy God. It's just a tactical mistake. You're putting us at risk. And the brothers say, well, they treated Dinah like a prostitute. So what do we learn from all of this, this horrible episode? One quick side note before offering a way that this vengeance is stopped. We actually see the vengeance continue in the book of Judges. If you were to go to Judges chapter 9, remember Gideon in Judges? Gideon has many, many sons. One of the women that he has a son by is a Shechemite concubine. He has a son named Abimelech. Abimelech, he gathers Shechem together, the Shechemites together. He goes and kills all of his brothers, all of Gideon's sons, 70 sons of Gideon he kills on one rock, one stone. Then Abimelech rules over Israel for 3 years. The Shechemites follow him, and then they turn on him after 3 years, and 1,000 people are killed in a series of battles. So this episode sadly gets, in some ways, repeated. Not the particulars, but the general idea of you've done this to me. You poked out one of my eyes, I'm going to poke out two of your eyes. That attitude gets repeated in the book of Judges. It also gets repeated in our day. I could use a lot of examples, but very quickly, let me just say, genocide in the mid-90s, 500,000 to 1 million people died in Rwanda. I could use plenty of examples. The Hutu tribes took vengeance out on the Tutsis. There's plenty of examples. But rather than go through those examples, let me give you a way that the Bible says the cycle of vengeance is broken. Because we can't just leave it here. First, you have to understand that violence itself, while it is a problem, it is not the root of the problem. We, as a fallen race, have within our hearts the desire to use our physical power and material power, not for the good of other people, but in some cases, to take vengeance on each other. Ever since Cain murdered Abel, right? Cain saw Abel's sacrifice. He was jealous. He took vengeance. There are a couple of ways to go wrong as a fallen race. One way to go wrong is to say, I'm going to take justice into my own hands. So imagine, in other words, imagine that you have suffered something grievous, such as probably nothing that any of us have suffered here because we live in a relatively peaceful place. But imagine your house was plundered. Imagine your sister was raped. Or imagine that your wife was murdered. How would you break the cycle of justice? One way to go wrong is to say, I'm going to take justice into my own hands. And that is the sinful tendency that we have had since the falling of Adam. Another way that we see, sadly, is for the state. The state is a God-given institution to uphold justice, but sometimes the state takes vengeance and uses their God-given power to oppress people. That happens also in our world today. But I think the answer to the cycle of violence is to believe in a God of justice. Because we've had relative peace in our country, it's very common for people to say, I believe in a God of love, I believe in a God of peace, I don't believe in a God who takes vengeance on his enemies, I don't believe in a God who really puts things, or punishes his enemies. It's very common for people to say that. I don't believe in a God of vengeance. I'd like to give you a quote for you to think about. It's by a theologian named Miroslav Volf. I don't agree with everything Miroslav Volf writes. He's a Protestant theologian who saw violence growing up in the Balkans. And here's what he has said. He's saying that the practice of forgiveness, the practice of nonviolence, it requires a belief in a God of vengeance. It requires a belief in a God who will punish wickedness. Here's what he says. I don't agree with everything he says. I agree with this. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the idea that nonviolence results from God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die, with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. What he's saying is that if you go to a place where people's wives have been murdered, where people's lands are taken, where people's daughters are raped, you don't find this vague belief in a God of love without a God of vengeance. You don't find that there. The reason that you don't find that is because if someone did take your wife or your house or your daughter, you wouldn't find peace in the platitudes that say, well, violence won't solve anything. Might as well just forgive and forget. You wouldn't be able to say, well, you know, put the past behind me. Just move on. It's not enough. You need something much deeper than that. The only way that you will ever be able to forgive if you do go through something like that is by believing in a God who will one day put all things right. Believing in a God who doesn't wink at sin, he doesn't turn a blind eye at sin, who does see all the injustice that is here in this world and does promise one day to put all things right. One of those fathers who lost his daughter back in 2006 in the shooting of the Amish girls, he said this. He was speaking of the shooter. He said that the shooter has a mother and a wife and a soul, and now he's standing before a just God. That's the reason that he could forgive. He wasn't forgetting about what happened. He wasn't saying it wasn't an evil. He was looking ahead to the justice of God who does put all things right. Where do we see that in the Bible? Well, we see that when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, don't we? Because when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he is breaking the cycle of violence and retribution. Haven't you ever stopped to think that Jesus could, at any point in his life, he could have called down angels from heaven? He could have called down fire from heaven like Elijah called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. He could have devoured his enemies. He could have taken the sword and killed everybody. Haven't you ever thought about that? Why didn't Jesus do that? The reason he didn't is because he would have had to kill everybody. It wouldn't be just one or two people. The Bible says in Romans that we were God's enemies. If you view yourself as primarily a victim, as someone who's been taken from, as primarily someone who his good deeds really outweigh their bad deeds, and I'm really owed a lot of things in life. If you see yourself as a victim, then you will not ever really be able, from the heart, to forgive. Because you'll probably see yourself as a self-righteous and cruel. I mean, your view of being a victim will lead you to be self-righteous and cruel to people who hurt you. But if you view yourself as someone who was once formerly God's enemy, who was, by your very nature, not someone who's been oppressed, but in God's eyes, we've all sinned, and not sinned in just a small way, we've all sinned in a heinous and grievous way. Yes, we all do things, you know, not all of us here are guilty of physical murder. I hope none of us here are guilty of physical murder. But before God, all of us are guilty of grievous crimes. And you have to see that about yourself. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went there for his enemies. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So here's how you can learn to forgive. This is where the power comes from. You have to believe, first of all, that you are a sinner who deserves the wrath of God. But God has forgiven you. And once you begin to see that, and you believe not in just a mere God of love, but a God of justice who will one day put everything right and will take justice on his enemies, then you don't have to believe in the silly platitudes, just forgetting about what happened. Some wounds are too deep to forget. But no wound is so deep that God's grace and mercy can't comfort you and restrain you from taking violence on your enemies. God did not oppress you. He did not hate you. He did not take vengeance on you. He did not hurt you. Even though he had every reason in the world to do so, he did not do those things. And so, if you see that, then instead of seeing yourself primarily as a victim of whatever happens to you in life, you can begin to see yourself as a sinner saved by grace. You can begin to see Christ on the cross suffering there, not for other people, but for you. And that will change you into a person who will be able to forgive. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you have given us in your word the answer to breaking the cycle of vengeance. We thank you, Lord, that we have been spared a lot of the persecution that our brothers and sisters around the world see in their lives. And we pray that you would restrain the wickedness in our own land. We do pray that none of us here would have to go through the things that Jacob saw in his life, the kind of raping and pillaging and murder and all kinds of horrible things. We do pray that you would spare us from those things. But if, in your providence, you do take us through grievous sin or someone sins grievously against us, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to mature in our faith, not by embracing silly platitudes about forgetting things that have happened that we can't forget, but by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ in his mercy and love. We pray, too, that we would rest in the fact that you are a God of justice, that you don't turn a blind eye to what happens here. We do long for the day when you will put everything right. We know that you see the injustice that happens. You see when people are murdered. You see when people's houses are burned, when women are raped. You see these things, Lord. You don't turn a blind eye. And yet, Lord, you're patient, and we pray that one day, Lord, as you have promised, you would send the Lord Jesus Christ back to make everything right, to enact justice across the land. And we pray, Lord, even for those who don't know you, our enemies now, we pray that you would have patience on them, that they too would come to follow Christ and experience the grace of God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.